Good afternoon, beloved. Our text today will come from the 8th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. If you'll recall, this morning we read the 7th chapter in your hearing. The word of the Lord had come to the prophet Ezekiel and had said to him, "The end is come upon thee, and I will judge thee according to all thine abominations." The Lord said, "I'll shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and my eye shall not spare. The time is come. They've blown the trumpet. All is ready for the battle. My wrath is upon all the multitude." He said, "All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon their faces." The Lord went on to say, "They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord." God would bring the worst of the heathen upon Jerusalem and give it into the hand of strangers for a prey. "Mischief," he said, "shall come upon mischief, and rumor upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest and counsel from the ancients." It was a hard time for the people of Jerusalem. In the last message, you remember that we spoke to you from the 6th chapter of Ezekiel, which concerned God's message to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys in Israel. Let's notice now the 8th chapter, verse 1. "And it came to pass in the 6th year, in the 6th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me." This was evidently the 6th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim. The prophecies which are contained in chapters 8 through 19 of Ezekiel fall within a period of 11 months. Let's notice this verse and compare it to Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 1. "And it came to pass in the 7th year, in the 5th month, the 10th day of the month, that certain of the elders came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me." This gives us an understanding of the amount of time that was involved. Ezekiel is still in his house. Let's remember the Lord commanded him to shut himself within his house. In the 3rd chapter, verse 24, we read this, "Then the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet, and spake with me, and said unto me, Go, shut thyself within thine house." So the elders that were those of the captivity in the land of Babylon were present there to hear the words of the prophet Ezekiel. It was in the house that the hand of the Lord there fell upon the prophet. In other words, the spirit of prophecy came upon Ezekiel in mighty divine power. It enlightened him at that very time and that very place. Now, we've seen this expression, the hand of the Lord, three times in the previous chapters of this book. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 14, and again in the third chapter and the 22nd verse. Verse 2 in chapter 8 says, "Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber." This is undoubtedly an appearance of the Son of God. This description, as I see it, fits very well with that which is given of our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. It says there, "His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters." In verse 3 of our text, "And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy." The form of a hand, that is, it looks like a man's hand. This is a vision, and it seemed to speak of the Spirit of God sent forth by Christ, sometimes called the finger of God, back in the Old Testament, as Moses and Aaron had faced Pharaoh in their contention to remove God's children out of the land of Egypt. And they stretched forth their rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice. Well, the magicians of Egypt tried to do so with their enchantments, but they could not. And these lice were upon everything. So the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God, the power of God." You remember the Lord Jesus said, as he was speaking to the unbelieving about him casting out devils in Luke 11:20, he said, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." So Ezekiel saw the form of a hand, and it took him by the lock of mine head, it says. This showed the Lord's power over him. It was by this power that he raised Ezekiel up from his seat and lifted him up between the earth and heaven and brought him in the visions of God to Jerusalem. It was as if he actually were brought to Jerusalem by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, what we need to recognize here is concerning these visions, that the visions are retrospective. That is, they look back to past events that have already occurred, so as if to remind Israel and Judah of what has already taken place. It's a divine view of the national sinfulness, the apostasy and idolatry, which is revealed to Ezekiel in a series of visions that were so vivid that though the prophet was by the river Kibar in the land of Babylon, it was as if he were transported back to Jerusalem to the time when these things were actually occurring. These visions of the sinfulness of Israel are intermingled with promises of their restoration and blessing which are yet to be fulfilled And we'll see those things as we go through. So the Lord brought him to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate, in the temple, the inner court. He said, look toward the north. Remember, there were gates on every side, but this gate looked toward the north. And there was a seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. What was that? It was undoubtedly a graven image. Maybe one King Manasseh had set up. We think so. Some commentators say the image was Astarte or Ashtoreth. I don't find that in the Bible text, so I'll just say it was an image. This horrible idol provoked the Lord to jealousy, for he's a jealous God over his people. He said that to them when he instructed them in his law in Exodus 20, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. The Lord God is especially provoked concerning graven images and those likenesses which he has forbidden. Now, you recall that when Moses was instructing the Israelites on the plains of Moab, just before they were to cross the Jordan over into the Promised Land, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23 and 24, he said this, take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. This image placed there by King Manasseh very much provoked the Lord to jealousy. He's jealous over his people. I want you to notice a scripture concerning Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worship all the hosts of heaven and serve them. There's, to me, no doubt that Manasseh had placed this image of jealousy in that place in the temple. In the fourth verse, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. The glory of the God of Israel was in the temple between the cherubim, where the glory of the divine majesty dwelt. This is where God had taken up his dwelling place. The glory of the Lord is the glorious Shekinah, or dwelling, tabernacling of Jehovah, which came and dwelt between the cherubim. Please notice the Lord's words to Moses in telling him to have the people bring an offering for the tabernacle. Notice how clear it is. In 25:8 of Exodus, we read these words, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The Hebrew word, which is translated dwell in this verse, is shakam, which is translated as abide, place, remain, inhabit, rest, continue, dwellers and dwelling. So the Shekinah is the angel that went before the Israelites in the cloud. He was the eternal Word and Son of God. For as yet he had not removed from his abiding place, though they had strongly provoked him to it. Afterwards he did move from this place, as we shall see in future chapters. The exact expression, "the glory of the God of Israel," is found in the book of Ezekiel only, and is found five times, in Ezekiel 8:4, and 9:3, 10:19, Ezekiel 11:22, and then again in chapter 43 and verse 2. The expression, "the glory of the Lord," is found 34 times in the Old Testament and appears exactly 9 times in the book of Ezekiel. These two expressions are very significant. We shall see the glory of the Lord depart from the temple, then from the city to the mountain on the east of the city, which is the Mount of Olives. This glory came upon a completed tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40 and remained there until the departure during Ezekiel's visions. Exodus 40, verse 33 through 35. "And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Also, we remember, the glory of the Lord came upon a completed temple, Solomon's temple, and filled the Lord's house. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, we read this: "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord came upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever.'" Thus, the glory of the Lord was, at the time of Ezekiel's vision, still abiding between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies in the temple. This is what Ezekiel saw in his vision in this chapter and had seen in the plain in chapter 1. Verse 5, "Then said he unto me, 'Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north.' So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry." Now the Lord directed Ezekiel's eyes toward the north, so he sees this image of jealousy, this idol evidently erected by King Manasseh. In verse 6 we read, he said furthermore unto me, "Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." It's as if the Lord is saying, "Ezekiel, do you see all this? Do you see what great abomination the whole house of Israel is committing here?" Now remember, it's Judah who is destroying all that's godly in the city of Jerusalem and thereabout. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken away many years before. But Ezekiel is a prophet to the whole house of Israel. And as he's saying this, do you see it? What do you suppose the end of that is? It's that I should go far away from my sanctuary. I, who have dwelt among them since the days of the tabernacle in the wilderness. But, Ezekiel, I'll show you greater, more and more abominations. So, in the seventh verse, he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. So Ezekiel saw the hole, and he dug in the hole and saw a door. Verse 9, he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do there. Verse 10, so I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. This was in secret, hidden from view. But God had brought him to see what was done there before him. The creeping things and the abominable beast were without doubt the unclean creatures which were forbidden to the Israelites. We all remember what that was about. He told them in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 21, what they should eat. These may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which have legs above their feet to leap withal upon the earth. Even these of them you may eat, the locust after his kind, and the ball locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind. But all other flying, creeping things, which have 4 feet, shall be an abomination unto you. And for these ye shall be unclean. Whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean until the even. So the pictures of these were drawn, placed around the wall of the room or the chamber. It was where they were worshipped by the priests and the Levites. And this was not in one chamber only, but many, as it appears from verse 12. In verse 11 of our text, we read, there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand. And a thick cloud of incense went up. 70 old men of Israel, the elders, should have been leaders. And what were they doing? They were offering incense to the idols pictured on the wall of the chamber. Now, beloved, incense speaks of prayer going up. And I want you to notice, in the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, we see incense connected with prayer. And I saw the 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. What mockery of God did these 70 elders do in offering incense to these baneful creatures of the earth? Man is so stupid in his understanding of things. Verse 12. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Oh my, notice their words. The Lord doesn't see us. He's forsaken us. But they'd shut out the words of his promise. I will dwell among you. And he had for all of these years. In verse 13 and 14, he said also unto me, turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now, Ezekiel commanded the Lord to turn to a different view. And when he was brought to the door of the gate, which was toward the north, he saw the women sitting and weeping for Tammuz. Now, this is the only time the word Tammuz appears in the Holy Scriptures. They bewailed, evidently, the death of this Tammuz, who was an idol of some sort. These mourning women sat at the door of the gate of the Lord's house, and there they shed their idolatrous tears as if it were in defiance of God and the sacred rites of his worship. They prostrated themselves in corporal whoredom, for these two commonly went together. And those that dishonored the divine nature by the one were justly given up to vile affections and a reprobate sense to honor the human nature, which nowhere ever sunk so far below itself as these idolatrous rites that were done by these women. Verses 15 and 16. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Oh, my. Worshiping the sun. The Lord had commanded Israel never to turn to the idolatrous things done by the nations which they displaced in this land. And part of that, beloved, was their worship of the sun, moon, and stars. Notice, these men had their back turned from the Lord's house. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 15 through 19. Actually, God had given them double instruction, so to speak, for they knew he was a jealous God. They knew they owed him their allegiance and their worship, and yet they turned to the weak and beggarly things. Notice this passage in Deuteronomy 4:15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, And lest thou lift thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. So God had forbidden them and reminded them of this. Then he said unto me in verse 17, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. O Ezekiel, do you see this? Can we think it was a light thing that Judah did in committing these abominations that were seen in the Lord's house? Judah had been characterized with plundering of the property of others and oppressing people, did injury to the poor, needy, the widows and the fatherless in all the places. This was part of their downfall. And the Lord said, they have provoked me to anger with their idolatry and abominable worship. The expression, they put the branch to their nose, I have no idea for sure what that means, but I think it has to do with idolatry. John Gill made this comment. This was a laurel or olive or vine branch, which idolaters carried in their hand and put to their nose in honor of the idol they worshiped. So, Brother Gill may be exactly right. I just don't know. Verse 18. Therefore thou also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them, because of all of this wickedness which Ezekiel has seen. God would pour out his fury upon this little nation. Did they not expect that God would repay them to their face? Oh, my, what fear. The psalmist said, thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight once thou art angry? Psalm 76, verse 7. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord, surely, because you defile my sanctuary, my eye will not spare. And the Lord would deal with them righteously, though he saw their plight, their suffering, their pain. Still, his eye would not spare, because he would be just. He would not pity them or feel sorry for them. And he went on to say, though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Oh, how men cry to God when they're in dire straits. I thought of the Lord's instruction to the sons of men in the Proverbs. So he said here to his chosen nation in Proverbs 1, 22 through 32, we read this, so similar. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my word unto you. Because I have called and you refuse, I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you've set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. In way of application, oh, listen, sinner friend. Don't think for a single moment that your sin shall not find you out. Though you fly to the highest mountain and hide in the depths of the sea, you wait until the darkest night and hide in the most secret place, God will find you out. Will you know that God sees you and knows every thought and every intent of your heart? Before he sent Ezekiel into the hole of the wall, God had already seen the abominations. You're like me, dear sinner friend. Listen, we all have a common beginning. We're all fallen in Adam. None of us have done good, nor are we able to do so. We're as a corrupt tree, which can bear just corrupt fruit only. Hey, we need a Savior. We need the forgiveness of sin. We need the hope of eternal life. Oh, dear sinner friend, I've found all of that in God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He saved me from all my sins. He's forgiven me of all my sins. And he's given me a helper, the Holy Spirit, to teach me, to comfort me, and to help me through life's tangled ways. He's given me eternal life. He's promised me to share in his glory when he returns. Let me ask you, where or in what or in whom is your hope? Do you have forgiveness of sins, or do your sins like a great burden lay upon your back? Do not all your sins stand and witness against you? The forgiveness of sins is the first and most important issue with which you have to deal. Don't think for a minute that the Lord is concerned with just giving you a better life, though he does that for his forgiven children. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. You need the forgiveness of sin. Your sins are crying out against you. And listen, if you continue in unbelief, you're going to die in your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Follow him in the waters of baptism. Walk with him in his saints and his church. Amazing love this is. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amen.